Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for that provision of your grace and your forgiveness. And now, Lord, as we approach your throne, bring that sin which doth so easily beset us before our eyes. Make us see it. Make us feel its weight. Make us feel its seriousness. And Father, as we do so, may we confess it to you, that we acknowledge it, and that we ask your forgiveness for it. And we ask, Lord, that you cleanse us of the unrighteousness that's in us. And knowing, Lord, that your word also says, if we regard iniquity in our hearts, you will not hear us. And we so do want you to hear our petitions, Lord, our prayers. So we lift our prayers up to you now, Father, for this country. As we talked about, it's easy to see the sin around us because it's there. Father, a country that 50 years ago you wouldn't recognize it today. And I shudder to think, Lord, that in another 30 years it'll be even more unrecognizable or even less. So, Father, we lift our country up to you, and we ask, Father, for your mercy, for your grace, and we ask, Lord, for revival in the hearts of men and women, Lord, that you would turn our faces once again to you, that our leaders would look to you for the wisdom that's necessary to lead a country in a righteous path. Father, we pray for our leaders and lift them up to you. We know that they're there, Father, because you have placed them there. So we do pray, Lord, that you would be their strength and their wisdom. Father, we do pray for other concerns, for health concerns, for so many health concerns, Lord. For Jerry and Lois and Sherry and Marilyn. Father, for Jerry, who's going to see a cardiologist. We pray, Father, that the outcome of that would be good. Father, for Lois, who has kidney problems, we pray, Father, that you would give the doctors direction in how to deal with this. For the broken ankles of both Sherry and Marilyn, Father. Lord, for all these things, there are so many here, Lord, that we could go on for days and just bring our health concerns to you, Lord. But Father, in looking past the health concerns, we know that this life is fleeting at best. It's just a vapor. But the most important part, Father, is the life that we will lead afterwards. So we pray, Lord, that we would all be ones to look towards that. That we would all be ones to keep our minds and our eyes and our hearts affixed to the prize at the very end of this life, in the new life which awaits us. Lord, we thank you. And now, Father, as our pastor brings a message to us from your word, may we be ones to immerse ourselves in it, that we could echo the words of your prophet Jeremiah that said, your words were found and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing to my heart. Father, let us take them in, that they would change us, that they would make us closer to you. And in so doing, Lord, we would walk with you and talk with you. Thank you, Father. Now again, Lord, open our hearts and our eyes and our minds. These things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity once again to look at your word here in the book of Luke. Help us to recognize some of the great praises to you that we see in this book. Help these praises to echo our own hearts and our own thoughts and our own expressions to you related to all that you've done for us. We thank you that you're a good and loving God, and we ask that you guide us now as we look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you can probably tell by now, Luke is a book of miracles, and here I'm referring specifically to Luke chapter 1. It is a chapter of fulfilled prophecy, extraordinary acts of faith by two remarkable women, the ministry of an angel, Gabriel, supernatural acts of the Holy Spirit, and the birth of one who would come and prepare the way for Messiah. John the Baptist had come into the world. Zechariah, the priest, his father, who had been struck mute for questioning Gabriel's promise of a son to he and Elizabeth, now opened his mouth and began to speak. Filled with the Holy Spirit of God, he began a prophecy related to what his son's ministry would be like. It would be a ministry that would be established by God, and it would be designed to call Israel to repentance and prepare the people of Israel to receive their Messiah. And in the process of predicting the ministry of his own son, John the Baptist, Zacharias gave a description of what the God of Israel and also the God of Gentiles was like. In verse 67 to 80, chapter 1, he gives us six characteristics about our God which will help us appreciate him more and to serve him better. Number one, first characteristic is he is a redeeming God. He is a redeeming God. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Redemption. As you look at this, and we're getting close here to leaving chapter 1, this will be the last message out of chapter 1, we recognize that we have another expression of praise for Zacharias. First, we heard from Jesus' mother, Mary. Then we heard from John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth. And now this passage, which is called the Benedictus, is named after the first word in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, which is blessed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Zacharias had been silent for over 9 months. Now his tongue is loosened, and he has a chance to talk. And the first words out of his mouth were an expression of praise and blessing toward the God of Israel. As we go through this passage, we see a number of Old Testament passages which are being referred to, and I'll just mention a few of them. You've got the book of Malachi, chapter 3, chapter 4, the book of Psalms, numerous chapters, 1 Kings, 1 Samuel, Jeremiah, chapter 31, etc. We're not going to look all those up, so don't get nervous. As we read in verses 67 and 68, we see this first characteristic of God, which is that of redemption. We've all heard the song, and we've probably all sung the song, which tells us of our being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. To be redeemed means that the sinner is bought back or purchased from the slave market of sin. That's what the term means. It means to purchase something. And here the sinner is being redeemed or bought back from the slave market of sin. All of us, just left to ourselves, are slaves our sin, to sin. Sin controls us. We are under the curse of the law. We are fallen. We are under the power of Satan, and it took the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ to redeem those who would exercise personal faith in him. We are slaves to our sin, left to ourselves. It permeates us. It controls our lives and makes us subject to God's judgment, left to ourselves. God, due to his great love for people, his great love for us, has provided a way that a person can be forgiven and redeemed from the slave market, from the slavery of sin. We don't have to be slaves of sin anymore. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Ephesians 1, verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 15, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." God has redeemed believers for himself from the bondage of sin. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you have been redeemed. That song, "Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb," is meant for you. J.C. Ryle says, "Let us not doubt that every word of God about his people concerning things future shall as surely be fulfilled as every word about them has been fulfilled concerning things past." Their safety is secured by promise. The world, the flesh, and the devil shall never prevail against any believer. Their acquittal at the last day is secured by promise. They shall not come into condemnation, but shall be presented spotless before the Father's throne. Their final glory is secured by promise. Their Savior shall come again the second time as surely as he came to the first to gather his saints together and to give them a crown of righteousness. Let us be persuaded of these promises. Let us embrace them and not let them go. They will never fail us. God's word is never broken. He is not a man that he should lie. We have a seal on every promise which Zacharias never saw. We have the seal of Christ's blood to assure us that what God has promised, God will perform. Verse 69 says, "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us by the house of David, his servant." This is a reference to the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant points to the fact that there will be a day that Jesus Christ will rule over the world. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice in the land." This very king is the one that redeemed us by his blood on the cross. We are redeemed by the blood of this king, by the blood of this lamb, and may we be ever grateful for that, and may we ever praise him as Zacharias did back here in the first century. So what's the first characteristic of God? Is that he is a redeeming God. He is a redeemer. Second characteristic is he is a saving and forgiving God. We see the word salvation scattered throughout this passage. We see it in several different places, starting in verse 69. And he has raised up a horn, as we said, of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And jumping down to verse 77, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. In verse 77, we see the word forgiveness. We recognize that salvation and forgiveness go hand in hand. They go together. He saves us from the penalty. He saves us from the power. He saves us one day from the very presence of sin. He forgives us. He will remember our sin no more. And this is true of everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, whether they be a Jewish person or whether they be a Gentile person. He saves us from our sin, also saves us from our enemies. We have a lot of enemies, don't we? The world, the flesh, the devil. Those are the big three. Everybody fits under those categories. The Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 69 and verse 71. He's writing here to the Jews specifically. Of course, there are applications to Gentiles as well. But you recognize that the Jews were a people that had multitudes of enemies. You look around at the world today, and if you pay any attention to the news, I know some of us watch Fox News, some of us may watch that or other channels. They talk a lot about Israel, and they talk a lot about people threatening to annihilate Israel. And we're negotiating right now with a very vicious enemy of Israel, Iran, with the idea that hopefully we're going to stop them from doing something they want to do. I don't think that's going to work, but that's what we're doing. And you think about all the people that hate Israel. Why do they hate Israel? Because they hate the Jews. Why do they hate the Jews? Well, because they're God's covenant people. And bad people tend to hate the ones that God has chosen. God had raised up one, Jesus Christ, who is described as a horn of salvation. A horn just simply is a reference to power. You know, in the Bible you see the horn being talked about, horns of an animal. You know, and those are always symbols of power, you know, and strength. So here's the strength of salvation, or the horn of salvation for us. And he talks again about the house of David. Christ came through the line of David. He came from the house of David. Salvation would come through the Jews and eventually be extended to the Gentiles. Forgiveness of sins would extend to all who would believe. God is the God of salvation. For those who trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, who have been saved, who are being saved or have been saved from the penalty of our sin, are being saved from the power of our sin, and one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin, and we look forward to that as we will stand before Jesus Christ in glory. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 to 31. A Philippian jailer asked a serious question. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Talking there to Paul and Silas. And they responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And you know, the question comes up, well, what must we be saved from? That was the question when I was 14 years old, and I was living in Coleman, Michigan, of all places, and some great big guy came knocking at the door. I'd never seen him before, wearing a suit, bright reddish hair, and he came looking at me, and he kind of looked down at me and said, "Young man, are you saved?" And I said, "From what?" You know, I didn't know what he was talking about. I'd never heard that. You know, he proceeded to tell me about Christ. He proceeded to tell me that I was going to hell. Proceeded to tell me I needed to pray this prayer with him, which I did. Gave me a booklet on the Gospel of John and told me to come to church. And off he went. He was doing door-to-door evangelism, I guess. And, you know, the truth of the matter, I really wasn't saved. This guy scared me so much, I just prayed the prayer. You know, we do that sometimes, I guess. And I didn't actually get saved until I was around 21. I know you know that story. But putting all that aside for the moment, I want to focus on the question, saved from what? Because that was my question. I didn't know I needed to be saved. I was doing fine. I was living at home. Ate well and played sports, and I didn't need to be saved from anything. And if you talk to people, people want to know, well, what do we have to be saved from? I had no idea what I needed to be saved from, and most people have the same predicament. They didn't know. They thought, most people don't believe they need to be saved from anything. They're quite confident that they are fine, that they're really pretty decent people, and they certainly don't have to worry about God doing anything to them. The vast majority of mankind lives under this delusion that they're really pretty good. They're really going to be okay, and they don't need to be saved. But the reality, the truth, is actually quite a bit different. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. All are guilty. All deserve God's punishment and condemnation. But God sent into the world his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, 16. People are lost, spiritually speaking, and they need to be saved. They need to be saved from God's judgment. We need to be saved from God's wrath against sin. We need to be saved from the eternal hell that awaits us unless we repent. It's interesting that John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry started out with the same words. Unless you repent, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. People often say, well, hey, preacher, don't talk to me about hell. I know about hell. I experience hell every day, at home, at work, my personal life. I'm not worried about hell. I'm already there. I'm already in hell. I don't know. Like I say, well, maybe you are in hell. But the hell you're experiencing now is nothing compared to the hell you'll experience if you go to the grave without Christ. It is important to know that Jesus and John the Baptist, as I said, started off their ministries with these words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People need to repent. They need to be saved. They need to be forgiven. And it all happens through who? Through Christ, of whom John the Baptist was to be the forerunner. That was John's job. He was to go and kind of plow the field, get things stirred up. And he did a pretty good job of it. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. And here he is, he's talking to a kid, a baby, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. That's John's job. He would go and prepare the way for the promised Messiah, so Jesus' people, whether they be Jew or Gentiles, would know about the salvation that he had promised for them. I'd like you to turn with me for just a moment to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I shall write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Talking here about Christ's ministry of salvation to the Jews. Obviously, that didn't happen the first time around, but there will be a second coming, and Israel will repent. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. That salvation would be extended not only to Jews, but also to the Gentiles as well. And there in Ephesians 2, it talks about how the Jews and Gentiles are now one in Christ. Before there was great dissension and distinguishment one from another. We have been forgiven, we have been saved through Christ. And this is the second characteristic that we see of God in this passage. He is a redeemer, he is a savior, he is a forgiver. Third characteristic, mercy. He is a merciful God. Now what does mercy mean? Mercy rule. Ever played baseball and have the mercy rule? That means when you're ahead by 10 runs after so many innings, you can stop now because you're probably going to beat them by 20 runs if you keep going. There's no point in humiliating them. You're withholding punishment from the other, in humiliation from the other team. Mercy means the withholding from punishment from someone who richly deserves such punishment. As we stated already, God is a God of mercy. It is important to really grasp a hold of the reality of our sin and the separation that such sin has caused between us and God. It is important for us to recognize that we deserve nothing but wrath. We have to rid ourselves of this idea that we're good people, because we're not. That we must recognize that we deserve nothing but judgment, nothing but punishment from God. It is only his precious hand of mercy that prevents us from plunging into the eternal flame of perdition even now. Even as we sit here this morning, God is a God of mercy. He's many other things. In fact, I didn't hit everything that was in this passage. He's also a holy God. He's also a righteous God. He's also a God of judgment. He is those things as well, but we have to remember that mercy triumphs over judgment. God is a God of mercy. He withholds all of his righteous and holy wrath against our sin when he doesn't have to. Think what would happen to us if we got nailed every time we sinned. Life would be pretty rough. He provides a Savior. He provides eternal salvation through that Savior because of his love. Because of his mercy. Jonathan Edwards, I'm going to read a section out of the Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is something, if you ever read this, you can get it online. Just type it in under Bing or under Google or somebody. And there's a guy up there that's actually preached this. So I think it'll be fun someday just to bring the sermon in and preach it and pretend I'm Jonathan Edwards. I don't know if I'll ever do that, but I thought about it. But it's a good sermon. It isn't all wrath and fire and condemnation. Near the end of the sermon, he pleads with people, look, there's people coming to Christ every day. Why not you? And it said the people were so upset and were so filled with conviction and fear that they literally cried out and clung to the pews to keep themselves from falling into hell that very moment. And he wasn't a really dramatic speaker. He just stood there with the light of a flickering candle and read it. You know, kind of a monotone voice. And so I'll try not to be too monotone, but actually Jonathan and I would probably be pretty good as far as having the same style. He says that God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some detestable insect over the fire, detests you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath burns towards you like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be thrown into the fire. His eyes are too pure than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most venomous snake is in ours. You have offended him infinitely, more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were allowed to wake up again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell, since you have sat here in this church provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yes, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you have not dropped into hell since you are here this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. And as you think about it, it goes on, but I'll stop there. But this is a sermon that launched one of the great awakenings here in America. And God's gracious upholding hand, which we have described to us in this sermon, is his mercy. Why have we been allowed to live another day? Why did he allow us to come to the point in life where we would eventually hear the gospel and respond to it? He didn't have to do that. It's all because of his loving, gracious, upholding hand of mercy. Forgiveness means, this is according to the dictionary, to give up resentment against one or the desire to punish, to stop being angry, to give up all claim to punish or to exact a penalty. That's what God has done for those that have come to Christ. God has provided salvation from sin, salvation from enemies, from hell, through Christ. He gave us mercy when we deserved damnation. He gave mercy to Israel, and he gives it to the Gentiles as well. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 3. Romans 3. Verses 10 to 18. I know you've seen this before because I've read it to you before, but sometimes it's good to review it. Starting in verse 10 of Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. By the way, that's the answer to those who talk about seeker-sensitive ministries. There is none who seeks for God, real, in reality. I mean, we're looking for something, but we're not looking for the God of the Bible. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That describes humanity, all of us, you and me, before we came to Christ. We're like that. And we don't necessarily like to admit that, but it's true. Romans 5. Turn to Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Turn with me to Ephesians, again, Ephesians chapter 2. verses 4 to 11. Ephesians 2 is a wonderful section of scripture, by the way. It shows how we started out dead in trespasses and sin, and how God intervened and brought us to himself. But God, verse 4, being rich in ministry, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Israel needed mercy. So do we. Israel, by the way, still needs mercy, and so do the Gentiles. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 23. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Talking there about God. May we ever be grateful for our God, his salvation, his forgiveness, his mercy. Fourth characteristic, he is a promise-keeping God, going back to Luke chapter 1, promise-keeping God. Verse 72, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. God promises to remember his promises towards Israel. Genesis chapter 1, this is where the promises to Israel all start. Verses 2 and 3. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you look at that, there's a number of things that are in that promise. There's a seed promise, a promise of descendants, there's a promise of a nation, there's a promise of various blessings, there's a promise of protection. And we see this Abrahamic covenant reiterated in the book of Genesis in a number of different places. Chapters 12, chapters 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22, chapter 26, chapter 28, chapter 35. The covenant itself was announced in chapter 12, and it was ratified in chapter 15, and in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Genesis 17, Lord promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, and he will be. You know, he's not just the father of Jews, he's also the father physically of the Arabs coming from Ishmael. And certainly he's the father of everyone spiritually. He comes to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The word Abram meant exalted father, and eventually he would be called Abraham, which means he would be the father of a multitude. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says that all believers become Abraham's children spiritually does not mean that the church is a new Israel, canceling out all the promises to the nation. That kind of replacement theology is unacceptable in light of the unconditional Old Testament promises of God and the New Testament reiteration of them. Paul says with regards to Israel, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. Israel has not been permanently set aside as a nation. God would not perpetuate and protect the Jewish people through the centuries unless he had a definite purpose for doing so. The Apostle Paul recoiled in horror at the thought that God had permanently rejected Israel. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God has not rejected his people who he foreknew, Romans 11, 1-2. Though Israel stumbled into disobedience, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Gentiles, like a wild olive branch, are grafted into the rich root of Abrahamic blessing. But the natural blessed branches, the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Indeed, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation to set up the millennial kingdom. It is then that the Abrahamic covenant, anticipated by members of the believing remnant, such as Zacharias, Simeon, and Anna, but rejected by the unbelieving nation when it rejected the Messiah, will be fully realized. Through redeemed Israel, its blessings will flow to the world in the earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to keep his promises. He is a promise-keeping God. Verses 72 to 75, let me just kind of reiterate a few points. He shows mercy towards our fathers, talking there about the Jews. He remembers and will remember his holy covenant. He will remember the oath that he swore to Abraham. He told the Jews that they would be rescued from their enemies so they could serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all their days. And that day has not yet fully come yet. That's yet future, even from our perspective, as it was from Zechariah's. So what kind of a God do we serve? We serve a redeeming God. We serve a saving and forgiving God. We serve a merciful God. We serve a promise-keeping God. And number five, we serve a God of light. A God of light. Back to Luke 1. I know I'm jumping to jump around. We're getting close. Hang in there. Verses 78 to 79. And because the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, the word sunrise is referring to Christ, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is a reference to Messiah as a great light from heaven, who will shine the light of salvation upon all those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness who will arise with healing in its wings. 2 Peter 1:19, there are times when the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. That's another messianic reference. Revelation 22:16, Jesus Christ is called the bright and the morning star. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John 1:9, Jesus is the light of the world. Now I'm going to have you turn with me for just a moment to the book of John, John chapter 3. Starting in verse 19. John chapter 3. This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. By the way, you know most crime occurs at night. Just there's a reason for that. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The world is filled with darkness. Amen? We talked about a little bit of darkness in Sunday school today. Morally speaking, the world is becoming bankrupt. There are multitudes of false belief systems, things that people believe that are satanically originated. There are evil men and women all over the place, and some of them happen to be in our government. Don't get me started on that. There's sin everywhere we look. You guys don't have problems in Canada with government, do you? Don't get you started. Okay, I won't. All of such individuals, all of such philosophies, etc., have been influenced and perhaps even controlled by Satan, the prince of darkness. He's called the prince of darkness for a reason. Humanity cannot fix itself. Humanity is not going to be able to take care of it. Only God can do it, because God is a God of light. And he sent his son, the sunrise, the bright and morning star. He came to be a light to the nations and to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Isaiah 42, verses 6 to 7. The sunrise from on high, the Messiah, will visit Israel and the world to shine upon those who are in darkness and the shadow of death, to illuminate the truth and righteousness and holiness, and show us the way of salvation and how to live after we get saved, and to guide our feet into the way of peace, because there's no true peace without Christ. People don't sit down at peace conferences with sincere motives. They sit down at peace conferences with the idea as to figure out how to gain an advantage over the other person. There is no peace until Christ comes and rules with a rod of iron. Then there'll be peace. Israel in the day of the Zacharias yearned for peace. Israel is so tired of fighting, they don't want to fight anymore. They just want peace. They keep giving up a little bit here and a little bit there. Maybe if we do that, they'll back down. Maybe if we do this, they'll change their mind and they won't hate us anymore. And all the other side does is keep making more missiles and launching more attacks. Even now, Israel has a desire for peace, and we have a desire for peace, too. We may want peace at our own price, at our own terms, but we do. But such peace cannot and will take place without the light of the Savior to show us the way. God is the God of light, and he has defeated the powers of darkness through Jesus Christ. May we always remember this, even though we may face dark days in our own lives and even around the world. There are many things that if you just sat and watched Fox News all day, you're about ready to move to a log cabin somewhere in Alaska or something. There's a story that tells of a desert nomad who awakened hungry in the middle of the night. He lit a candle and began eating dates from a bowl beside his bed. And he took a bite from one date and he saw a worm in it. So he threw it out of the tent. He bit into the second date, found another worm, and threw it out of the tent as well. Reasoning that he wouldn't have any dates left to eat if he continued, he blew out the candle and quickly ate all the dates. Many there are who prefer darkness and denial to the light of reality. God has brought us the light of reality. You know what they say, the Nile is more than a river in Egypt? Well, here it's right here. You didn't get that. Denial is more than a river in Egypt. Okay, it's getting late. I got to get you out of here. All right. All right. So what kind of a God do we serve? A God of light, a promise keeper God, a merciful God, a saving and forgiving God, and a redeeming God. And finally, number six, we serve a God of the future. You know, there is going to be a future. You know, some people say, well, I just don't think we're going to survive. You know, global warming is going to kill us all. What's going to happen to those poor polar bears? And they show us some outrageous picture of a polar bear perched on top of a thing of ice, you know, and we look at that and say, wow, the world's coming to an end. We got to be careful here. And the world's not coming to an end. There's going to be some dramatic changes, that's for sure. God knows the future, right? God ordains the future. There are people out there who are what's called open theists that believe that God does not know the future because the future hasn't happened yet. Well, who do you think wrote Revelation 21 and 22? That seems like a good description of the future to me. So he knows the future, he ordains the future, he guarantees the future. In other words, it's all going to be okay. What you got to do and what I got to do, we just got to submit to God. We just got to repent, be sure that we're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, and just live for him. And if we get killed, then well, we'll get killed. We'd really rather not get killed. I mean, we'd like to have a nice long life and live happily ever after with children, grandchildren, all this other stuff. But, you know, not everybody gets that privilege in this world. So we just have to trust God for the future. We need to be reminded of that fact. Sometimes things don't look so good. If you look at Fox News or if you look at your own life. We must remember that while we don't know the future, we know who holds the future. Zacharias is so happy. He has a son, just like Gabriel promised. He can talk now. It's been 9 months. And so that's got to be worth something. His son is going to have an incredible ministry. I don't know if Zacharias completely understands what that's going to be, but he certainly accurately describes it. He's going to be the forerunner, paving the way for Christ's ministry. That meant what? That meant that Messiah is not far behind. If the forerunner is here, then Messiah is pretty close. And of course, Mary was there just recently, visiting Elizabeth, so we knew that she was going to have the Messiah. All the hopes and dreams of those who were waiting for him were about to be realized. The future was bright, although we know that things don't always work out quite the way a lot of people think or plan. But ultimately, the future is bright. Our future is bright because Messiah has come. We have been redeemed, we have been forgiven, we have been saved, we've been given mercy, we've seen the light, and one day we'll be standing before him rejoicing. So as we look at verse 30, again, back to Luke 1, we recognize that John's childhood is being described here. They don't give us much information, do they? And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until the days of his public appearance. So at some point, he went out to the desert, and that's where he lived. And I guess he learned a lot about the Lord in the desert, because you don't see him again until chapter 3 of Luke, where he's telling people that they're a brood of vipers, and who warned them to flee from the wrath to come. So they left a whole section out there that didn't describe to us really in the Bible. Not much information about John's childhood. We don't see him again until later on. Elizabeth, Mary, now Zacharias, praising God here in chapter 1, helping us to learn about who he is and praising his holy name forever. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for this passage of scripture that should bring some joy to our hearts. Help us to realize that all this stuff that applied to Israel, all this stuff that applies to the Jews, is also applies to us as well as Gentiles. We are grateful that we have been grafted on like a wild olive branch to the tree, and we can enjoy the blessings of salvation. We thank you for that. And Lord, we would just ask that you would help us to be people determined to live for you, come what may. We do pray for our respective countries. We pray that you would do a work of revival in the hearts of many. Perhaps you can turn things around for a while, if that's your will. But if not, Lord, pray that we would just be a light in a dark place, and that you can use us to share the gospel with other individuals. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.